You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in them to Matthew chapter 25. We come to a very well-known scene in Jesus' teaching, particularly here in 25 as he speaks of the sheep and of the goats, of those who were lost and found and the rejoicing in heaven. But we come to this final scene in verses 31 through 46, as Jesus teaches of his own glorious coming again to take his people to be with him where he is, and as he separates the sheep from the goats and welcomes the sheep into their eternal inheritance and condemns the goats unto eternal perdition. This is a chapter that is filled with many encouragements, but it is also very sobering and very humbling as we do remember that Christ shall return. This time not to do away with sin as he did in his first coming, but to judge the living and the dead. So we come to read Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Remind you that this is God's inerrant and infallible word, and it deserves our utmost attention. Thus says the Lord, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we pray for your divine benediction now upon us as we come to open your word, to hear it proclaimed. We pray that you, O Christ, be pleased by your Spirit to speak through this word and to enlighten our minds and to convict our hearts and to comfort us in the way, even as we contemplate eternal judgment. We thank you, O Christ, that from the cradle even unto all of eternity, that you are the merciful and the faithful high priest towards your people. And we thank you that even in the coming judgment, that yet we have this as a sure and steadfast hope, that you are our merciful Savior. Be with us as we look into these verses this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In so many different situations that we face in life, we like to know what it is that we should expect. And oftentimes, at least if you're anything like me, when you go into an unknown situation or circumstance, there is an amount of apprehension or anxiety in not knowing exactly how things are going to play out. We can think of this in some very mundane examples. Thinking of an individual who goes into a new job on his first day, right? And wondering what is going to come of this. What are my bosses expecting of me? What should I anticipate? What am I going to see and interact with? And what do I need to be prepared for? Right? We prefer someone to sit down, even at the start of the day, to fill us in, to show us the ropes, in order that we might know what to expect, that we might not be filled with this anxiety. Many of us have also experienced this when it comes to different surgical procedures, right? That we go in and we meet with the doctor or the surgeon ahead of time, and some of us have a mile-long list of questions because we want to know exactly what's going to happen and what's it going to feel like when the surgeon cuts into us, and we don't want any surprises. We don't want any anxiousness or anxiety about it. Right? I remember in my own life that there were times I felt this when it came to going on a blind date. I would never recommend it. I had to go on two very pathetic ones. All right? But a sense of what ought I to expect in this person that I know nothing of and what is going to come of it. You see, we are naturally hardwired to want to know what to expect, that we naturally don't like surprises, particularly when the stakes are really high. And it is true that this is the way that Christians often confront the idea of the final judgment. That according to some statisticians and according to many pastors who have counseled and experienced these things, that it often goes without saying that one of the things that even Christians dread the most is the thought of final judgment, of wondering what is it going to be like when Christ returns in his glory. What is it going to be like when he opens the book of life, when our hearts are laid bare before him and before the host of heaven and before a watching world? What is it going to be when Christ comes and he draws that double-edged sword from his mouth to make holy war against the nations? What is going to happen when he opens that bottomless pit and he casts the servants of Satan and all those who have failed to repent into it? What is it going to be like when I stand before the Lord and give an account to him? You see, in most of the scenes that we have looked at with Christ with his people, we have dealt with Christ as a merciful Savior in this world. And we have seen that over the course of these last 12 weeks. We saw the way that Jesus mercifully dealt with his sick people in this world. We have seen how Christ dealt with his doubting people in this world. Last week we saw how Christ dealt with his dying people, even here in this world. And sometimes our faith has difficulty trying to discern and wonder, well, that's cute and wonderful and comforting of how Christ deals with us in this world, but what of the world to come? The scriptures show us that Christ was gracious in his earthly ministry, but what of his heavenly ministry? We have seen over and over again that Christ is good for us now, but will he be good for us then? That he was merciful towards us now, but will he be merciful towards us then? So many speculations, so many unfulfilled expectations, perhaps so many doubts and so many anxieties can often fill our heads in wondering, what ought we to expect when Christ returns in glory? One of the great joys of the gospel and of God's word is that we don't need to wonder. We don't need to speculate, because God has graciously revealed in his word exactly what we are to expect when Christ returns in glory. And as we have this account here in Matthew 25, the great joy of this passage that we see is that even in the final judgment, that Christ's heart is opened in mercy and grace towards his people. And just as he has been merciful to us in the extent of our lives, we can have the assurance and the confidence that he will be merciful to us in the final judgment. Now, many people don't enjoy thinking about the final judgment, right? It's difficult, it's sobering, it's humbling to think of these things. But we note from the scripture these truths, that the coming judgment, that it is coming and that it is certain, right? As Paul proclaimed in Acts 17, that God has appointed a day by which he is going to judge everyone by the man Jesus Christ. And not only is judgment coming and is it certain, but judgment is also very central to the truth of the gospel that we love and that we proclaim. It's quite striking that Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, as he's writing to the church in Rome, that he says, when Christ comes to judge according to my gospel. That Paul shows us there that the judgment is just as central to the gospel as the life, as the death, as the resurrection, and as the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now that might, again, strike us as well to think, how is the judgment good news? How is the judgment a word of hope? And how is the judgment to be seen in the context of the gospel? The great glory of it is that the judgment is good news, perhaps some of the best news of all, for Christians because of who it is that judges us. Because who it is that judges us. You know, you think of earthly courts and trials and people who go to stand before a judge. And we know, at least we're vaguely familiar with it, that when a criminal enters into a courtroom, that there are several different parties that are going on. That you have the prosecuting attorney who's trying to ping the guilt on this individual and have the judge throw the book at him. You have the defense attorney who's trying to say, well, my client doesn't actually deserve this punishment or he's innocent. Or, hey, this was a slip in his memory, you should really let him off easy. And then you ultimately have the decision of the judge. Or in some cases, you have the decision of the jury. And there are times when the judge can be at complete odds with the defense attorney. Right? When they can butt heads, when the defense attorney can advocate for his client till he is blue in the face, and the judge, being totally unconvinced, can still look at that client and say, I sentence you to either death or to life in prison, right? That one of the great challenges of trials in our world is that the client never really knows, the condemned criminal, the outcome of these proceedings. But one of the joys of God's courtroom is that the defense attorney is the same person as the judge. And the one who is advocating for the life and the soul of his people is also the one who shall utter the final judgment and sentence against them. That in God's courtroom, in dealing with his people, that never is there a time where the court is divided. And this is some of the best news that we could ever hear. That our merciful Savior in that glorious day shall also be our merciful judge. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, this scene deals with the judgment of Christ as he comes and as he places the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand, and he utters the final sentence for both of these groups of people. And this morning, as we look into this scene, we only have time to deal with Christ's merciful heart towards his sheep. It isn't because how Christ deals with the goats isn't important. It's simply because we don't have time to unpack this entire passage. And so this morning, as we focus on this final judgment of Christ coming in his glory, we wish to focus on several points of how it is that Christ deals with his own. How does he deal with his sheep here in the coming judgment? Several points to draw your attention to. The first thing that we note here from verses 32 and 33, is that as Jesus comes in judgment, we see that there is a great division, right? That Christ comes and he proclaims here in verse 32 that before him, again, that is Christ, before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, this is important for us to grasp, particularly as Christians in our day and age, to note very clearly that Jesus himself teaches here that not everybody is going to go to the same place as a result of judgment. There is this pervading idea of universalism, that God and Christ, that his heart is so opened and that it's so loving that all people will just eventually end up in heaven. It's been a teaching that has been around in the church even since the earliest days. But Jesus teaches us very clearly here that that is not true, that not all go to the same place, that when Christ comes, that we are going to see this great division, that Christ is going to gather before his presence people from every nation and people from every tribe, that he is going to gather all of humanity, men, women, and children who have ever lived or whoever will live. That Christ is going to gather all people of this world and throughout history and of all time, and he is going to bring them before himself, and that what we are going to see Christ do is that he is going to very clearly and very quickly and very easily divide all of humanity into one of these two groups, either the sheep or the goats. And that in that day when Christ comes to do this, that he will accomplish what no man and what no angel has ever been able to do. That in that day there will be a perfect and a final division of all people. That the just judge of all the earth, who knows all the thoughts and the intentions of our minds and our hearts, that he without error and without remorse will divide all of humanity. He will divide all men and women and children, and they will either take their place on his right or they will take his place on his left. And that there is no saint whose faith is so small that Christ will not perceive it in that day. And that there is no unrepentant sinner whose sin is so small that he can think that he will escape the fiery eyes of Christ's judgment. That Christ will come and that he will divide all of humanity. And we see here so clearly that in this great division, that Christ doesn't divide people by their class or by their ethnicity or their genders or their IQs, but that the great division that will ensue in that day will be keeping with the themes of Scripture. That it is in that day that Christ shall finally and fully separate the seed of the serpent from the seed of the woman as promised in Genesis 3:15. That this is going to be a division between the persecutors of God's people and God's oppressed people. That Christ is going to come to deal justly with both groups. That this is the separation, the division of the wicked and those who have loved their sin and failed to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and the righteous who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that this is going to be the great division of the fruitful trees that produced fruit and good works in this life and of the barren trees that had the appearance of a fruitfulness but denied the power of it and are separated out, that this is the great division of the hypocrites who are mixed in with the church and indiscernible to our eyes and to our judgments, and the hypocrites are going to be gathered up like the weeds to be cast into the fires, and yet the wheat is going to be sifted in order to be brought into the barns. What we see here first is this great division. And this is going to be a great day for those who have genuinely trusted in Jesus. For those who have been oppressed throughout the course of their lives by friends and by family and by other people and by governments and by persecutors, that this is a great day for the righteous and for the fruitful. Because this is the day when we shall be fully and finally for all of eternity brought out from this mixed clump of humanity. And when the Lord's people shall at long last be one. Perfect purity, and in perfect righteousness, and perfect holiness. What a day this will be for those of us who have felt the cross of living in divided households, and having divided marriages, and being the off-scourging of the world. That here in the last judgment, what we ought to expect is that Christ's true people will at long last be revealed in all of their glory by the grace of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see here is this great division of Christ separating his true people from false professors and from non-Christians. Now we note the second thing that we have here is not only the great division, but also a great call. The Christ says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, come." This little four-letter English word ought not to be overlooked. This great call of Christ, this word of invitation, this come to me. Now, this is a glorious word that we as Christians have often experienced in the course of our lives. You think of all the different ways that Christ throughout our lives calls us. That there is a general call of the gospel. Jesus even speaks of in Matthew 22, right, where he reminds us that many are called, but few are chosen. That there is a general call of the gospel that has resounded throughout this world and in the ears of millions and billions of sinners, of Christ saying, "I stand ready to forgive all who would come to me. Anyone who would come to me in faith can receive the pardon of sins and can receive the righteousness without which none can stand before the Lord." That we see and we have experienced that many of us have grown up hearing this general call of the gospel on the Lord's day as His word is opened and as the mercy of Christ goes forth, drawing sinners to Himself and pleading with sinners to come and to behold Him for who He is. The Christ in the lives of His own people gives not only a general call, but also that glorious effectual call to faith. You see, in our theological jargon, we can say that the general call of the gospel, that this can be resisted, that indeed this is often resisted. But then the lives of God's people, that there is a time when He comes effectually, when He comes powerfully, when He comes irrevocably. And maybe you think of your own life, and of the joy of hearing that effectual call, that here you were living in the throngs of sin and of iniquity and of transgressions, living life the own way that you wanted to and by your own rules and by your own counsels. And yet you remember that time when Christ, by the power of His word and through His Spirit, so overcame you that every objection, that every obstacle was overcome, and that you found Christ to be beautiful and to be glorious and to be gracious, and your faith reached out and it clung to Him in the hope of everlasting life. What a glorious thing it is that our Savior has effectually called all of His people to faith in Himself. And yet Christ's call doesn't end there in our experience as Christians, does it? But that Christ continues to give a continual call to repentance and to the forgiveness of sin. That as He once received us through the effectual calling of His Spirit by His word, that yet Christ stands and He calls out to us every day by His mercy and by His kindness to repent of our sins, to come to Him, we who are heavy burdened and we who are weighed down by our transgressions and our guilt, and to take upon ourselves His yoke and His burden because they are light. And we have heard so often the continual calls to faith and to repentance, to the forgiveness of sins, that Christ, each and every day when we wake up, we are promised in the Word that His throne of grace is open, and that there we can find the forgiveness for the multitude of the sins we have committed against Him in thought and word and deed, and how precious and glorious is that call. And we see as well throughout the Scriptures that Christ often just gives biblical calls. That He gives biblical calls and He comes to His people by the voice of the Word and He gives us rebukes. Remind us of folly and to warn us to not stray in those ways, that He comes and He calls out words of comfort, 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 my people, in the throngs of our despair and our afflictions, and how often we have noted by experience that Christ has called us to Himself in those times and He has particularly doled out grace and mercy to bear up under these afflictions and these crosses. And sometimes He comes and He calls by words of encouragement when we're feeling downhearted, when we're feeling beaten up by our own sins or by the misjudgments of the world or by particular difficulties that we're facing in life, and yet He calls out to us by His words of encouragement or His words of corrections or His words of warning. What we see in the Scriptures is that Christ is a Savior who is always calling. He is always calling to us, to come. And yet, as he utters these words here in verse 34, we see something unique and particular about this invitation, where he looks at the sheep on his right and he says, come. And dare we say that this call that Christ gives in verse 34, that this call above all of Christ's other calls, that it is the most gracious, that it is the most merciful, that it is the most glorious, because it is the final call that Christ shall ever have to give to his people. And the great comfort that flows from this verse is that we are reminded, as Christ has called us once by his mercy, and as Christ throughout the extent of our Christian lives calls us continually by his mercy, that yet again on this glorious day of judgment, Christ shall again one final time call to his people in the greatest grace and mercy, and that we as his sheep have no need to worry that on the day of judgment, that these glorious calls that we have heard throughout the extent of our lives through his word and by his spirit, that this invitation that he has given over and over again, that we have no fear of that invitation being withdrawn. We have no fear of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and for Christ to look upon us and say, well, I called you throughout the extent of your life, but the joke's on you. Now, at the last moment, I revoke my invitation, you pathetic person. But even here, one final time, shall Christ call his people, and shall Christ draw his people, even through the fires of judgment. What a comfort this is that we ought to expect. The great call of Christ. We see thirdly this morning in these verses as well, the great benediction of God himself. Because you note here in verse 34 that Jesus doesn't just end his words with this great call, but that he ushers it forth into the glorious benediction that we have. And he says, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, as Protestant Christians, this is one reason among many why we reject the doctrine of purgatory. Of purgatory that teaches that even in the afterlife, that even after judgment, that it is only by degrees that sin is purged from us. That it is only by degrees that even after judgment that we are only purged slowly in the afterlife until we are brought painstakingly into our eternal inheritance. And this is a doctrine that many Christians have professed that has no biblical support or backing. The Bible knows nothing of this idea that after judgment that God's people shall be cast to be purged slowly and painstakingly of whatever sins they committed in the course of their lives. But we see here so clearly in the words of Christ that no sooner has our merciful judge come to judge us than he ushers us in to the glorious inheritance that belongs to us, that he brings this eternal benediction of his Father. That there is no hint here in verse 34 of waiting. That there is no hint that we need to be purged by degrees. That there is no hint that after the judgment that we must continue to labor and that we must continue to toil and this is going to be painstaking, that we are yet pilgrims on a journey to the celestial city. But the picture that Jesus gives us so clearly and so straightforwardly here is that just as he invites us to come, so he brings the eternal benediction. We are reminded as Christians that it is in this life that we labor, but that it is after the judgment that we rest. That it is here in this day and age that we walk by faith, but that in that day we shall walk by sight. that in that day we can raise our voices and sing as we have so often done in that hymn, 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Because Christ comes, and as he comes, he flings wide the golden gates, and he lets the victors in. And he declares and he pronounces here this glorious benediction of verse 34. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, what can be said of this benediction? We first note here that in this benediction, what Christ gives to us, what he promises to us, is communion with God. He speaks these wonderful words here, inherit the kingdom. This is God's kingdom. This is where our God reigns in truth and in righteousness and integrity. This is the glorious kingdom of our God. And Christ says, come and inherit it. This kingdom and all that belongs to it is yours. You have communion with God, that you have undiminished and unfading communion, that you will behold with your eyes what you have longed to see by your faith all of your life, that the kingdom, that the majesty, that the glory, that these mansions of splendor, they are yours. Enter in, because this is your kingdom. And in this benediction, we are promised this communion with God himself to dwell in his kingdom and in his presence for all of eternity. We see further in this benediction not only this glorious communion with God, but that this is indeed the consummation of God's purposes. That Christ tells us, come and enter into your kingdom, because this kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is a statement of finality. This is a statement of consummation. This is a statement of there is no revoking of this. Remember, a number of years ago when Rachel and I were first married, we were attending this church. It's a church that I grew up in, and one of our Sunday school teachers once taught us, because he so loved the doctrine of free will, that even in heaven, saints can choose to leave. And you just think, what are you talking about? That would betray the eternal purposes of God himself, that this is the kingdom that he has prepared from the foundation of the world, that this is the very reason why the world was created, that this is the very reason of salvation and of redemption, that we would be brought forth into the consummation of grace and of glory, that at long last the creational purposes and the salvific purposes of God and his eternal decrees are brought to fruition, and they are brought to finality, they are brought to completion. And we share in that. And Christ ushers us into this glorious kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is everlasting even till the end of the ages. And of this benediction, Christ also speaks of the glorious contentment that we have in God himself, and declaring, you who are blessed by my Father. Those of you who know me, you know that I love vacations and road trips. I love exploring the United States. And a few years ago, we had the opportunity to drive all the way from Florida to Montana. Wonderful road trip. And my wife had never been to Montana before. I remember as we were driving that I had told her, oh, I can't wait to get to Montana. You're going to see mountains you have never seen before. And my wife, in all of her sweetness, said, oh, you know, I've been to Tennessee. I've seen the Smoky Mountains. I told her, oh, you haven't seen mountains. You haven't seen mountains till you've laid eyes on the Rockies. And my wife, you know, thought something of it and thought, yeah, I'm sure Michael is just talking. And I tried to tell her these mountains are huge, they're enormous, they're snow-capped, you just see the majesty, you stand before me, you feel so small and so insignificant. And yet I think if my wife was honest, she would say she didn't think much of it. I can tell you that when we crossed into Montana and we began to see the Rockies on the horizon, and all of a sudden what my wife had heard about these mountains from my words, that now that she beheld it, she saw something of the splendor and the grandeur of these mountains, and she looked at me and she said, you're right, these are not the Smoky Mountains. And her heart was taken by them. See, there's a difference between hearing of things and of beholding things with our own eyes. And what we hear in Jesus' words are the words of contentment that we will have blessed by my Father. But that in this life, all we can come to is a hearing of the ears. Now, what is it that we hear of heaven as it's recorded in the Scriptures and of the blessedness that is prepared for us? What can we say of heaven? We know that heaven is a place of unpassable happiness. That heaven is a place of only delight and of never-ending pleasures. That it is a place where day never grows into night. That it is a place where we run and we will never grow weary. That it is a place where all sickness and all illnesses and all cancer cells are completely done away with. That it is a place where our bodies do not grow old and decay, but years without end. They're only built up and they're strengthened and they're encouraged more and more. That we seem to become youthful even with the generations and the millennia that pass. That we know that heaven is a place where there will be no more sin, where we will be saved to sin no more. Not only will sin be done away with, but even the darkness of temptation. We know that this is a place where no vile or evil or wicked thought will ever enter into our heads, where we will not be possessed by covetousness or by slander or by gossip or by greed or by worldliness, that not only sin is overcome, but all of temptation is done away with. We know that heaven is a place of immense satisfaction, that we will only be satisfied in everything that it gives to us, that heaven's resources will never be depleted, that they will only be increasing and growing ever more and ever more in the thousands upon thousands of years that we are there. We know that heaven is going to be a place where we have no more troubles, where we have no more anxieties, where we carry no more crosses, that heaven is going to be a place where we are perfectly at peace, not only with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but with one another. We know that this is going to be a place where those that we didn't get along with so well in this life, or their quirks, or their problems, or their sins just grated on us, all that is going to be done away with, and we're going to dwell forever in perfect brotherly love and harmony. We hear of all of these things, of what it means to be blessed by the Father. We only hear of it. And what a wonder and what a joy it is going to be in that final judgment when we not only hear of it by the hearing of our ears, but when we come to see it, to behold it, to experience it, to taste of heaven, to taste of this blessing and this contentment that we have from the Father Himself, the never-ending, never-fading, ever-increasing benediction of favor and love and peace from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Christ thirdly gives us here this glorious and this great benediction. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you. But fourthly and finally this morning, what we also see is the great affirmation. Christ follows all these glorious things up in verse 35, and he declares to the sheep, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." We need to be careful here. Understand very precisely what Jesus is speaking of as he goes down this litany of these good works that the sheep have performed. Jesus is in no way teaching us here that we are saved by our good works. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, that Christ by faith justifies not the godly, but that he justifies the ungodly. We are not saved by our works, and Jesus isn't teaching that here. But we must also understand the greatness of what he is saying. That just because we are not saved by works, that doesn't mean that good works aren't important. Indeed, good works are very, very important. And on this final day of judgment, when we are drawn before the judgment seat of Christ and the sheep and the goats are divided, and even as Christ turns to deal with the sheep, we see that Christ is going to take an accounting, that he is going to take a reckoning of our works. And that in the judgment day, our works will either vindicate the genuineness of our faith, or our works are going to validate the folly and the foolishness of our sin. And that on the day of judgment, when Christ comes, that he is not only going to evaluate our faith, but that he is also going to evaluate those works of genuine faith that we have done. And here in these verses, in 35 and following, what we see is that Christ gives a great affirmation of our good works, that he affirms them, that Christ openly acknowledges here that he sees them, that he knows them, that in some regard he even experiences our good works as he tells the sheep here that whatever you have done to the least of these, you have done it to me. That here in the judgment, Christ is going to affirm our good works. And it's quite shocking that in verse 38, what we read of the sheep is that they ask him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" How are we to understand the question of the sheep in the day of judgment? Amongst good, solid commentators, there are two different interpretations. And the one interpretation takes a very negative view of these questions. And this interpretation says that these questions that the sheep pose to Christ in that day of their good works, that this is lamentable. That this is lamentable, and that it reveals to us that even as Christians, that we are often too slow to do good works because we don't believe this promise. That too often we're not abounding in the work of the Lord as we are told to do in 1 Corinthians 15, because we can too easily brush off the importance of good works, and we can think, "I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone, and therefore works are completely inconsequential." And that we're slow in trusting this promise that Christ acknowledges, that he sees, that he knows, that he experiences every good work that we do by his grace. There's an interpretation here that says these questions are lamentable because they reflect the hardness of our hearts and our unwillingness to serve Christ as we ought to in our bodies. But there's a complete opposite interpretation as well. It says, no, these questions aren't lamentable, but these questions should be taken in a positive light. Because what we see of the sheep as they stand before Christ, and as Christ says, "I know all these works that you have done," that these sheep stand a little taken aback because they have such habitual obedience, because they esteem their works so lowly. In the words, perhaps, of Luke 17:10, that even when the servant has done all that his master has required of him, that yet he says, "I am but a lowly servant." And that these sheep are saying to Jesus that our works, we don't believe that they deserve to be so affirmed and that they don't deserve to be commended. We can scarcely even recall the things that we have done for you. So habitual, so natural, so free-flowing are these works that we have done that we barely take notice of them. Brothers and sisters, to have obedience like that, to have obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ like this, that our good works would just flow from us so freely and so naturally, they would just team up within us from a bubbling heart of thankfulness and of gratitude in every word and every thought and every deed that we did, that we would pay no more regard to our good works than we do to the blinking of our eyes or the breathing of our lungs. To have such a habitual obedience to Christ, that naturally everything that we do is intent on glorifying Him. I leave it to you to discern, ought these questions to be read in a lamentable fashion or in a praiseworthy fashion. But either way, what we note of Christ here is that He affirms the importance and He affirms the significance of our good works. And He draws attention even to the most menial and often to the most thankless works that His people could ever do. Clothing the naked, of giving drink to one who is thirsty, of seeing a stranger and showing hospitality, of visiting those who are in prison. How menial these tasks may be in our eyes, how precious they are in the eyes of Christ. And it's true that so often our good works, they escape the acknowledgement of men, don't they? We all love to be seen for our good works. We all love the praise and the accolades that come from men. But how often our good works, whether it's on our knees in our prayer closets, whether it's the giving of our offerings to the church, whether it's to helping out that person that nobody else sees of us, whether it's thinking the glorious thoughts that we ought, so often our good works can escape the attention of others. But we do well to remember that they never escape the notice of Christ. That as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, He is not so unjust as to overlook your labor of love. And as we come to this day of judgment, what we see here is that it is not our sin that will be placarded before the world and before the host of heaven to see, but that what Christ is going to delight in is to display all the works of faith and of hope and of love that we have done in our bodies. And here in this day, our faith will affirm that we have not believed in vain, that we have not acted in vain, that God has not saved us in vain, but that He has saved us by grace alone through faith alone, in order that we might abound always in the work of the Lord. And in that day, all of our good works will be graciously rewarded by Christ. You see, we come to this glorious scene, a final judgment. And what we see of Christ is that from the cradle to the grave and to all of eternity, Christ is our faithful and our merciful High Priest. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we prepare for this final judgment when Christ shall return in His glory, that even here we have no need to fear His heart, because He has revealed so clearly and straightforwardly for us that as He once opened His heart in His earthly ministry towards His people, and as He continues to mercifully minister to us in glory, that even in the day of glory we shall see that His heart is ever opened in mercy towards His people, world without end. What we have in Christ and what is commended to us is that He is one who delights and will always delight to be glorified as our Savior. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we praise You for Your heart of mercy and of grace, how You have dealt so kindly with us. And what a sure and steadfast promise we have here that You shall continue to deal kindly with us, even in that day of judgment. Let not the hearts of Your people fear, let us not tremble, but let us rejoice. And let us join our prayer and our voices with the prayers of the saints down throughout the ages that cry out, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. How we long for this glorious day, and how we long for Christ to become all in all in order that he might again turn the kingdom back to his Father. Help us to be faithful in this day and age. Help us to always be resting and depending upon the merciful heart of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.